Thanks, Nate. Good morning, everybody. So good to be with you. If we haven't met, I'm David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's so good to be in the room with you. Thanks for those who are joining us online. It's a good day to be together. This fall, we've really been pressing into talking about revival. We're not just singing about it, we're teaching about it, and we're trying to learn what does it look like to position ourselves for God to move in our time. And we spent a lot of time unpacking this, and one of the reasons that we feel so drawn to this, so called to this, is that we have a burden that comes from a specific passage from the vision passage that we have as a church from Isaiah 61. It's Isaiah 61, verse 11. It's going to go on the screen behind me, and I want us to read this together. This is our anchor verse, okay? So let's read this together. One, two, three. For the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is what we want God to do in our day and in the generations to come. We want to see God awaken new life in people. We want to see God declaring and making people righteous like his son, so that wherever they go and are planted, they are displaying the glory of God and representing Jesus in that place. We want to see God make new songs of worship rise up in cities and regions and nations in such a way that God is honored and exalted in every corner of the planet. That's what we want to see God do. In short, what we want to see is God bring revival across the valley. That's why we're here as a church. If you're new, you're visiting, and you stepped into this place and you're wondering who are they and what they are about, we're about Jesus, and we're about seeing his name worshiped in every corner of the Fraser Valley. That's why we're here. And so we want to continue to press into this fall. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look at tales of revival within the scriptures. We're going to look at two stories from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. And that's going to take us all the way up to Christmas. Can you imagine? I just said Christmas. It's too early and too soon. I'm not ready. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump into our text this morning. God, we love you. We come into this moment, and we want to give you our attention. We want to give you our ears and our hearts, and we want you to confront us and comfort us and meet us in the very place we are and lead us to a deeper and greater life of worship. And so I pray that you would take this story from an ancient time in history and you would bring it to life here today, and that we would see a revival of worship in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so by show of hands, who here has heard of the revival under King Asa? Like 10 people. And that's okay, I'm not throwing stones, because Asa is one of the lesser known kings in all of Scripture. He's not the most famous, he's not the most well known, and yet God moved in a mighty way during his reign. Revival broke out in a mighty, mighty way during his early and middle parts of his reign. It didn't end so well, but at the early and middle parts, God used him in a mighty way. And so it doesn't surprise me you may not have heard his story, but today we're going to look at his story and the tale of revival and try and apply it to our lives and see what we can learn. And so who was Asa? Well, first, Asa's family line included two of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history. His great-great-grandfather was King David, of David and Goliath fame, the greatest king in Israel's history, the one God said, from your family line, I am going to raise up the Messiah. And so from David's line came Jesus, the Savior of the world. His great-great-grandfather was that David. His great-grandfather was King Solomon. And Solomon, he was the king who oversaw the golden age of Israel. It was the time when the temple was built, and that it was just this political and military golden age for the people of God. And so your boy Asa has some pedigree. He's got some family lineage that stands out and looks really good on a resume. But by the time he becomes king, the kingdom that had flourished and thrived under his great-great-grandfather and his great-grandfather had become divided. And so there was two kingdoms, not one. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Asa rules in the southern kingdom of Judah. And when he ascends to the throne, Israel has just come out of 3 years of war. And for the first time, they are not fighting a battle. But then immediately, King Asa wages a new kind and a different kind of war. As Nate read, he removes any altars dedicated to the worship of another god. He takes down any of the high places that were built to worship foreign deities. He breaks apart any stones and pillars in his kingdom that were erected to honor the surrounding pagan gods. He takes an axe and he cuts down all the wooden poles dedicated to the pagan fertility goddess Asherah. He crushes the stones. He grinds them to dust. He removes and rids his kingdom of anything and anyone that would get in the way and steal worship from Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. That's how he begins his reign. He wages a different kind of war. This is a focused, a dedicated, and an intentional onslaught against the worship that is misdirected in his kingdom. If there is anything in the way of his people worshiping Yahweh in Asa's kingdom, it's out. Now, you might already know this, but I'm a bit of a weirdo, and I love garbage day. I do. It's one of my favorite days of the week. I was talking about it in the first service, and someone said, "Me too. I call it garbage Eve." And I said, "I'm stealing that for the next service." But I love garbage day. Like, there's just something really freeing and beautiful about ridding my house of all the garbage and the recycling and the organics that have accumulated in our house throughout the week. Like, I love going around and bringing it out and then going on a Monday morning. So tomorrow, so I'm telling you about how excited I am tomorrow morning, is I'm going to go and I'm going to put all my recycling and all the trash and all the organics that we accumulated over the week. I'm going to come to work. I'm going to come home and it's going to be gone. And there's something deeply satisfying about that. Like I said, I'm a weirdo. Thank you, Shirley, for the amen. But what always surprises me every Monday is how much garbage we accumulate throughout the week. Like, it shouldn't surprise me by now, but one of the things that I noticed when I put it out on the curb is I'm always surprised by how much got built up over the course of the week. And it's only when I see it on the curb that I realize what is actually there. And one of the challenges for you and I as we seek to follow Jesus in this frenetic, fast-paced world is stopping and noticing what is accumulating in your heart. What is being built up inside of you as you seek to follow Jesus. Unless you slow down and you carve out time to pay attention to your inner world and what God is doing in you and what is being built up in you over time, you are going to be surprised by what you find within your heart if you're not careful. See, our lives have become so full with so little margin, and any margin that we have, we tend to fill it with something, is that we fail to notice what is being built up in our hearts that is leading us away from worshiping God. And so what happens is you and I are often very unaware of the idols and altars that we are building in our lives that are stealing worship from God. And in Judah, this is what was happening. See, couple kings before Asa was a king named Rehoboam. He was the king that oversaw the kingdom being divided, not in a good way. He is described as leading Israel to abandon the law of the Lord. That he said, "No, God, we're going to try and do this thing on our own." And so he led the nation away from God's ways and teachings and worshiping the one true God. And then he dies. His son takes the throne, Asa's father. And war happens for 3 years. And so obviously all their attention is put on that and trying to win the battle. They win the battle. But for years, Israel has not paid attention to what is accumulating in the kingdom. They're not paying attention to what has been built up over time that is stealing the worship of Yahweh, which is why we see Asa begin to wage a war for worship in his kingdom the moment he ascends to the throne. Worship had been given to other gods. Deities from the surrounding nations had altars built to them, high places, places where they'd burn incense. They had stones and pillars erected to and dedicated to these other gods. And that had been accumulated over the years. And all of a sudden, Asa's saying, not on my watch. Not on my watch. So he wages a different kind of war. And this one's for the worship in his kingdom. And he leads his people back to worshiping the one true God, Yahweh. And if you notice, his strategy has two parts. Step one is remove anything dedicated to the worship of a God other than Yahweh. So first, to restore the worship in his kingdom, what he does is he removes, gets rid of, uproots, and does away with anything that is not worshiping Yahweh. Any altar or idol that is stealing worship from God, if there was anything built, crafted, or used to worship someone or something other than God, it had to go. He took it seriously. He didn't play around with it. He didn't treat it as not important. And here's the thing. Asa's activity is deeply rooted in the heart of God because God takes this very seriously, and we should too. The biblical word for this is idolatry. It's not a word you hear a lot, but it's a big deal in the Bible. In fact, after God frees his people from slavery in Egypt, he gives them this set of teaching. It's called the Ten Commandments or Ten Words. And basically, this is God saying, you're my people. I've rescued you out of slavery. And what I want is for you to know how to relate to me and how to relate to one another. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. And if you notice that God always begins with rescue. Look at how he begins in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so before God says, go and do anything, God says, look at what I've done. He roots everything that he asks us to do in his person and in his rescue. It's very important. We never move past the rescue of God. And so he roots his people and says, look at what I've done. Remember who I am. Now go and do these things. And look at what he says. What's the first thing that he says pay attention to? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So he begins with worship. He begins with himself, who he is and what he's done. And he says, don't put any other gods before me. Don't build anything or craft anything and bow down to it and worship it. He says, you are to worship me and me alone, not something or someone else. And the thing about this is, we see the word jealousy in there and we immediately map what we think about jealousy onto God. It doesn't mean that God is like insecure and being petty because we're giving our worship somewhere else. Rather, what it means is he has a zeal and a passionate commitment for his children. And he wants to know them and for them to know him and his love. And he knows that if you worship anything other than God, it is not going to end well. It's going to lead in captivity, end in captivity. And so God, out of his great love for us, says, don't worship anything or anyone before me. God alone deserves our worship. He alone created humanity and gave us life. There is nothing in the universe that can claim that. He alone is the one who rescued us from the power of sin and death through his son, Jesus. There is no other way under heaven to be saved other than the name of Jesus. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Nothing else in creation can give you what only God can give you. And God, because he loves us enough, says, don't settle for the lesser things when I've given you the best thing myself. God says in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God is the source of life. And one of the things we do and are prone to do as humans, because we are made in the image of God and we were made to worship, we can't help worship, is we turn from God and we try to find life apart from him. And God is saying, when you do that, you're putting your trust in a broken alternative that can't give you what I alone can give you. And when we're doing that, what we're doing is we're putting our trust in something created, an idol. That's what the Bible calls an idol. And Tim Keller says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so an idol is taking any created thing, any good thing, and elevating it above God and giving it your devotion and therefore your worship. An idolatry is taking any good thing and making it into a God thing. Success. Achievement, the relationship in your life, power, approval, money, security, comfort, pleasure, control. Anything you take and you elevate and put in the place of God is, by definition, an idol that has your worship. What does this look like in my life? For my life, I've built an idol out of the opinion of others. You know, I've talked about it a lot. Like I before God called me into ministry, I played hockey. And in the hockey world, you are valuable based on how well you perform on the ice. So if you play well, your value is up. If you don't play well, your value is down. Your value is determined by what you do. And over time, that kind of gets deep into you, right? Like it may not sound like a big deal, but it does. And it messes you up. At least it did for me. And the thing is I could play well. And so people treated me differently because I could play a sport well. And I liked it. It made me feel good. It made me feel like I was worthwhile, like I mattered, that I had significance, and I was somehow in a good person because of that. And because it made me feel good, it became an idol. And I started to live my life for the opinion of others, because if other people saw me and made me feel valuable for what I did, that had become an idol, and I was worshiping on the altar of other people's opinions. And I'd love to say that it was gone. God is still in the business of rooting that out, teaching me that because of Jesus, I have nothing to prove and no one to impress. And that I am loved with a love that I do not have to perform for, and I can never lose. Whenever you elevate something or someone above God and ask it to give you what only God can give you, it is an idol. It is stealing the worship that God alone deserves. And that ultimately is what idolatry is. It's misplaced worship. It's giving something or someone other than God the devotion and worship he alone deserves. And we can't help doing this because we were made to worship. Paul Tripp says, human beings were created by God to be worshipers. You can't divide people into two groups as if there were some who worship and others who don't. Every person, regardless of religious profession, has worshiped their way through every day of their existence. To be human is to worship. And the problem is that because of sin inside of us, we are naturally prone to worship created things instead of the Creator. Romans 1, Paul the Apostle, He writes to the church in Rome and says that the inclination of the human heart is to replace God with something that he created. That one of the things that we struggle with most as humans is exchanging the glory of an eternal God to worship and serve created things. That the battle of our lives is the battle for what we will worship. And so we have to come to terms with this reality that we take good things and make them God things, and we ask them to give us what only God can. And so the problem in Asa's kingdom, the problem in your heart is a problem of worship. And we need what Judah needed, a revival of worship that begins in each of our hearts and then expands out into this church, into this city, and in the places where you're planted, into the Fraser Valley and beyond. We need a revival of worship. We need to root out and get rid of any altar, any idol that is stealing the worship of God in us and in this community and in this city. And that's why Asa's story needs to be heard. Because the revival under Asa is a revival of worship. And to see a revival of worship happen, two things must occur. Number one, you must root out anything that steals worship from God in your life. And you must prioritize seeking God and doing what he says. If you want a revival of worship in your life, in this church, in the Fraser Valley, two things have to occur. You must root out anything that steals worship from God, and you must prioritize seeking God and doing what he says. It is not enough just to remove. It's not enough to remove the idols. See, one of the greatest journeys we are on is to identify, to seek out, to examine our inner worlds and ask God to help us root out anything that steals his worship. But if you don't replace that with anything, then you have a problem. Something else is going to come in there. So you need to not just root out, you need to replace that with something else. Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers says the only way to overcome an old affection is to replace it with a new and stronger one. He calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. And so we see this with Asa, right? He removes the altars and idols and he replaces it with the person of God. He says in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. We've talked about this over and over again in this series. To seek God is to look for him, to search for him. It's to extend great effort in searching for him until you find him and you know him in a deeper way, and you never stop doing that. And notice here that a part of this seeking is married to your obedience. To aligning your life with what God says is right, good, true, and best in his word. So you seek him, you worship God, you seek to pray and read your Bible and orient your life around knowing him and living in a relationship with him, being a friend of Jesus. And you ask God to help you align your life with his way and teaching as revealed in the scripture. And in this, worship gets renewed and revival comes. Verse 5, he removed the high places, incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord God gave him rest. Oh, I want rest, don't you? Like, this world is so chaotic. There's chaos and darkness and uncertainty, and I feel it in my bones. I long for the rest of God, don't you? And notice that on the other side of removing, on the other side of seeking, on the other side of obeying what God says, there is rest. Shalom, peace, wholeness. It's the way God made it to be. Kind of rest. So Asa, he reclaims worship in his kingdom. He goes to war for the worship in his kingdom, and renewal and revival breaks out. It's not just in a worship environment, it's actually in the city. Notice that they build up the cities. The land is at peace. And this is what we want, right? We want to see God come, and we want to see him awaken people to new life, make songs of worship rise up, but we want to see him renew what is broken in the world around us. It's both. And if we want to see a revival of worship pour out, then we too must wage war on the idols in our hearts and seek God wholeheartedly. Atheist David Foster Wallace, he's no longer alive, but he says this: here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. We are worshipers. You are a worshiper. You were made to worship, which means you and I have a choice. And there's really only two choices on the table, at least the one that Jesus offers us. We can choose the path of least resistance. Jesus called this the wide road. He called this the wide gate and the wide road. And he says that many people choose that road. It's easier. It doesn't ask anything of you. You get to direct your life. You get to do and say and think and be whatever you want to be. But in the end, Jesus says the wide road, as much as it is so much easier and it's the path of least resistance, guess where it leads? It leads to destruction. Or, Jesus says, you can choose the path of greater resistance. He calls that the narrow way. This way's harder. It's going to ask more of you than you want to give. Not as many people choose it. But in the end, Jesus says it leads to life. Can I just encourage you, don't settle for the path of least resistance. Don't play around with what caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. Colossians 3:5 says, put anything that steals your worship in the grave, kill it. That's a paraphrase. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Run. Put sin to death. Kill it. Remove idols. Seek the Lord. Do what he says. This is the way to life. This is the way to a move of God in our time and in the generations to come. Not the path of least resistance. Asa does this and he brings rest. And boy, oh boy, would I love to tell you that that was the end of his story, but I just cannot. Because if you flip the page, war comes. And he has to fight a battle. There's an invading force. And all the work of preparing the ground to worship God leads Asa to turn to God when the invading army's numbers were so much greater, and he prays to God, he cries out to God, and God gives them the victory. And then he starts on the way home. He's going back after winning a big victory. And I just sit in my office, and I dream of things, and I try and put myself in these stories, and I can't prove this, it's not in the scriptures, but I wonder if as he went back to his kingdom, he'd already uprooted and gone to war against the worship and the false worship in his kingdom. He had now just been given a battle by God, and I wonder if he was ready to take it easy, to put up his feet and rest, because look at all that God had done and look at all that he had done for God. But God won't let him. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another and one city by another because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. So God kind of, through Azariah, he speaks this message to Asa. And Asa comes face to face with the reality that just when we think we've given God everything, and just when we think that, you know, God's not going to ask any more of us, or that we've had a victory and that there's not another hill to climb, what we find out is that there actually is another hill to climb. God says there's more. The best way I can describe this is when I was playing hockey, I blew my shoulder out and had surgery on it. And I spent 5 months of 2.5 hour each day rehab to get ready to play the next season. And it was really painful. And we had this like rehab tub where they could actually turn this dial and it would have a current and it would put resistance against your arm. They were trying to like strengthen my arm and my range of motion. And it was really painful. And I remember our trainer, his name was Rusty, and he was more than a trainer to me. He was a really good friend and an encouragement. And I remember being in this tub with him, and we'd be doing these exercises. He's like, okay, it's time to turn up the dial. And I was like, Rusty, no, I can't do anymore. It hurts. It hurts so bad. The pain in my shoulder, like I can't do it. Please don't, Rusty, anything else. Look what I've already done today. I've done 2 hours of this. This is another half an hour of this. I can't do it. I can't, Rusty. And Rusty would look at me and he'd go, you can do it. Keep going. It's going to pay off. It's worth it. It hurts now, but one day it's not. And he'd turn the dial up. I needed Rusty. I needed Rusty so bad. And because of Rusty, I was able to continue on, and I was able to have a healthy shoulder, and I was able to go and play on time. And I read this passage, and I just got to say, like, honestly, I'm like, why is there always more, God? Does anyone ever feel that? Look what I've done for you. Look what I've given up. Look at the things I've already put to death, and now you're asking for more? This week, I was ready to give up. I was like, God, I can't do it anymore. It's too much. Look what I've laid down for you already. I gave up my dream of hockey for you. What else do you want from me? I needed a Rusty. Don't you need a Rusty? Don't you need an Azariah that has a word from God to put steel in your spine and tell you, don't give up? Why? Your work is going to be rewarded. If I could encourage you with anything today, because there are some people in this room who need the courage to continue, right? You've been praying those prayers for a long time and there's been no answer. God is asking you to lay down something that you just don't want to lay down. It's too hard. It's too scary. It's too painful. You're being asked to take a step of faith, and you don't know. You don't know if your foot's going to hold up. You've already dealt with a ton of pain. And God's asking you, I want to heal that part of your life. Would you give it to me? Some of us are just so weary and tired. Life has beaten us down. Can I just encourage you? Continue. Don't give up. God will send an Azariah. My prayer this week is God is going to send Azariahs to each and every one of you that are ready to give up. So God sends Azariah to encourage Asa, and Asa gets back in the fight. He continues what he started, and if you notice, he takes it further. He goes farther than his kingdom. He goes to the captured territories. He continues the work to rid his kingdom of false worship. He rebuilds the altar in the temple so that his people can worship God. They gathers all his people into one place, and he leads a worship service where they commit to seek God. And there's worship, and they're making offerings to God. And it says in verse 15, all Judah rejoiced. They sought God eagerly, and guess what, church? He was found by them. The presence of God came. And God gave them rest again. So here's, I don't know what you're bringing in here today, but here's two ways to end. Some of us need courage to continue today. We feel like giving up. We've already tried, and we're ready to stop trying. We've served and prayed and given for a long time. We're weary. We're not seeing anything from God. Can I just remind you what Azariah said to Asa? He said, but as for you, be strong. Do not give up. for your work will be rewarded. Your work will be rewarded. Galatians 6:9 says, don't give up. It's only a matter of time until you reap a harvest. So some of us need courage to continue. Some of us, you need courage to contend. It's time to get in the fight. We are in a fight not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil and darkness. There are strongholds that need to be broken. There are chains that need to come down. There are people that need to be set free. There are people that need to be healed. There are people who are lost and searching for hope and looking in all the wrong places that need to be loved and cared for and invited into knowing God. We need some of us to have courage to get in the fight and to contend and to intercede and to wage war against the enemy and what he might want to do in people's lives. So I don't know where you are today, but here's what I do know. If you keep seeking God, you will find God. Start there. Start with Jesus. Start with him. See, a revival of worship begins with seeking Jesus. And then finally, can I just encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. The hard work of rooting out idols, reorienting your life is worth it in the end. And I'm asking God to raise up Azarias in this room to go to the people who need to hear a message. No, don't give up. Maybe you are the Azariah today for someone. Let me pray. God, I just have such a burden for people who are ready to stop and just give up. I have such a burden for people who are lost and hurting and need hope. Because I'm one of those people. And I just pray, God, that you would reveal yourself. That we would actually take you at your promise that when we seek you, we will find you. I pray that you would be found by every person in this room. Every person who hears my voice, I pray that you would send Azarias into people's lives, that people would find courage to keep going. And I pray, God, for a revival of worship in our day, that we would do the hard work to examine our own hearts, that we would do the hard work to contend, to see strongholds and false altars torn down so that new ones of worship could be raised to the name of Jesus. And I pray, God, that we would encounter you on the other side of our seeking, of our waging war, and of our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.